You really have to be committed to going through the Bible when you get to the book of 2 Kings, believe me. It's a tough book to understand, and at times it can be rather dull and even uninteresting, as many of you know that have attempted to read through the Bible. I read of the true story of a young seminary student that was under the tutelage of a very wise seminary prof who encouraged the young men that studied under him to be faithful to the Word of God and just preach their way through it. It may not be scintillating at every point, but it certainly will be honored and blessed by God. The young man, upon graduation, took a pulpit in a rather small town we'll call Centerville, and he began to preach. And the church never was packed out, though there was this average attendance from week to week. Then one week, a cyclone hit Centerville. And this young man decided to yield to the temptation, and he preached on why God sent the cyclone to Centerville. And the place was packed. That next week, he made a trip back to seminary to talk to his professor friend, and I think the old man's response was worth noting. He said to the young theologue, "Now, if you preach the word, you will always have a text, but if you wait for cyclones, you'll not have enough to go around." That's good advice. A lot of folks preaching cyclone messages, the yo-yo of experience up and down, but if you faithfully give yourself to the study of the Word of God, in the long run, it will pay off. And I know I have some young seminarians that give heed to these messages from day to day, and I just want to put in my two bits here and say that that is the kind of ministry God will honor, and that is the ministry of His Word. It will have enough cyclones in it to carry the congregation you minister to from day to day. 2 Kings revolves around a principle in life that not even God violates. And I want you to hear the principle, and then I want us to see it illustrated in a couple of Old Testament and then later a couple of New Testament verses. Here is the principle. Persistent sin may be forgiven, but its consequences cannot be erased. Spiritually, our sins may be washed away, but often we bear the physical penalty of those sins. And an alcoholic may come to know Christ and know the joy of sins forgiven and even the removal of the horrors of that habit, but he cannot escape the consequences as those things rack his body often for the rest of his days. The same is true for drugs. The same is true in sexual sin. The same is true in habitual areas of character weakness. And that haunts us, especially when we come to a book like 2 Kings. I want to show you several verses that talk about that very principle. First of all, from the lips of a man named Eliphaz in the book of Job, chapter 4, verse 8. Just make note of these several verses, and then we'll see it illustrated in a prolonged fashion under the study of 2 Kings, which is a book on the consequences of sin. Job 4, 8. "According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." It's a picture of a farmer. And it's a spiritual scene where a different kind of seed is planted. And that is the seed of habitual, persistent sin. And it says the one who plows it, the one who sows it, is the same one who will harvest it. It's one of those laws of the harvest you cannot ignore, you cannot erase. It's said in another way in the book of Hosea, chapter 8. So when you find Daniel, just to the right of Daniel is Hosea. And I want you to see just the first part of verse 7 in Hosea 8. 8:7. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. That's an interesting expression. It's an intensive form in the Hebrew, and it's the idea of reaping a violent whirlwind. You may sow just the wind, but in the reaping there is an intensity that comes. You sow a high tide, you reap an incredible tidal wave, is the idea. We're all familiar with the book of Galatians chapter 6, but we need to see it again, verse 7 in the 6th of Galatians, verses 7 and 8 as well. I turn to this because, not because you need another verse, but because there always are those that hear it from the Old Testament and they say, well, now that we're under grace and now that we're in this dispensation, we don't have to worry about those haunting verses that God laid on them in the days of the law. Well, for the saint today in Galatians, that sixth chapter in the seventh verse gives a ringing cry saying, it's still true. 6:7. Do not be deceived. And when God says that, he says it with regard to warnings that we tend to be deceived about. We tend to be deceived that this principle really isn't true. So he says, don't be deceived about that. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And in case you wonder what that means, the next verse, a clarification of it, the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. And then to underscore that, one more, Colossians chapter 3, verse 25, the last verse in the third chapter. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Yes, I know there are times when God overrules this principle. I realize it's true, and by his grace, that's of his choice. But more often than not, it isn't true. Forgiven sins still, on occasion, will bear the horrible ramifications that we wish would not come back to haunt us. I don't know where this is ever any more prominent than in a family, than between the relationship of a mother and father with a child. We are living in an incredible era where child battering is more often the case than any of us want to believe. The beating of a child on occasion to the point of death or beyond his senses. And that leaves in the consequences of that sin the child in the horrible vice of emotional disorder. And no amount of prayers on the part of a parent that changes his direction is going to change that child. My phone rang last Wednesday night late, and I received over the phone perhaps the most devastating conversation with a young woman that I guess I've ever received on the phone. I choose not to give you even her first name. That's all she gave to me. And I could not tell you where she lived because she didn't lay that on me. But after about a 2 to 3 minute struggle just to begin her sentence to talk with me, she laid out a story that I don't think anything's ever compared to in my experience. She was born into a family of child batterers, a mother and father both. She was so battered by the age of 18 months that she went blind. She lost her sight. Her little brother was born sometime after her birth, and the little boy was beaten so much that he became retarded. He received brain injuries. Another child was born whom the parents killed. And a fourth child was born, a girl, and she was beaten senseless. And the girl didn't even know where this fourth member of the family was. The young lady that talked with me was in her distraught stage of adolescence, so filled with hatred toward her father that she attempted to kill him twice, both unsuccessfully. But by the time she was 13, he died. That means that both of her attempts at his life were done in her preteen years. When she was 13, or when she was 14, and her brother, some years younger, they became possessed by the state, and they found a foster home for them, and they were given to a minister and his wife. And unknown, of course, to the state, this minister's wife was a child batterer. And when the little boy would misbehave in his retarded state, the woman would pinch him with pliers and on occasion broke several of his fingers. She never knew the joy of being loved or needed or wanted. And in her desolate condition, the only thing she knew to do to have someone to love her was to have her own baby. And several years ago, to pull this off, she went out on the street and she hitchhiked. This blind woman did. And a man picked her up. And she told him that she wanted a baby. She did not know the man. She doesn't even know where he is today. She'd never met him before and hasn't seen him since. But that day she conceived. And 9 months later, she had her child. The boy is now 3 years old. Healthy. The only thing she knows to do, and by the way, she is suicidal, which is all the more problem, and she at times considers taking her life and the life of her boy because she comes to places where she cannot cope. And in the depths of her depression, the only place she knows to go is to her father's grave, which she reads with her fingers. The etchings on the tombstone. And in the depths of her depression, that's where you'll find her. She heard my radio program in her area. I don't know what area that was. And she said, as I listened to your instruction on the raising of children, of course, I am overwhelmed with a sense of confusion and guilt. I don't know where she lives, but I know tonight somewhere in these United States is a very confused and desperate 34-year-old woman who doesn't know where to go and doesn't know what to do. Because in the consequences of sin, she is caught in the backwash, in the riptide of a couple of very brutal parents. Now, what is true of her life physically is true in the book of Kings spiritually. Because as you look at this book, you will see written all the way across the 25 chapters, calamity, tragedy, demonism, death, heartache, sorrow, desolation, compromise. And ultimately the decline of two great powers that should never have been two in the first place. The Civil War should never have happened. And we really pick up the story in the middle of the stream. If you want to read with me the couple of verses to give you the feeling of the book, just take the first two. The first two verses in the book. Now Moab rebelled. You've already got rebellion before your five words in the book. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. You've got death. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber. You have a tragedy, a calamity, which was in Samaria. He became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. You got demonism, spiritism, and idolatry. You're fresh into the book, and before you even have blown the dust off the first page, you already read of rebellion and spiritism and demonism and death and calamity. That's a scene of coming attractions all the way through the book. Take a moment and look at the chart that you received when you came in and turn to the side that says a chart of the kings of Israel and Judah. It's the one that has on the right-hand margin the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. Now, if you look to the far left, you'll see civil war begins there. If you have a pencil in your hand, put Solomon, 1 Kings 11, 9 through 11, and you've got the makings of all that happened in the book of 2 Kings. 1 Kings 11, 9 through 11, we find the warning of God saying to Solomon, because you disobeyed my warnings, I will give the kingdom to a stranger. And if you read a little further on in the chapter, I will see that this kingdom is split in two. So the civil war came, 930 BC or thereabouts. Some of the tribes went up to the north and established a headquarters in the place called Samaria. And the headquarters of the kingdom of Israel was there for 208 years until 722, when the kingdom fell into the hands of the Assyrians. And there were, during that period of 200 plus years, two centuries and more, 19 sovereigns, not one of whom was godly. Can you imagine a nation living under 19 kings who refused to walk with God? And yet it's a nation of Hebrews, and we've got them named for you from left to right, all 19, from Jeroboam all the way to Hosea. Didn't take the time to tell you their tenure in office, but many of them just very briefly, some longer than not. Notice under the italicized words, the northern prophets, they really were godly men. They punched out the truth regularly and brought it bold-faced into the eyes and the ears of those kings. There was Jonah, there was Amos, there was Hosea, plus a couple that didn't write in the scriptures, Elijah and Elisha. These are not the same men. The one comes before the other, as we will see this evening, and they were godly, strong, sinewy prophets of God. At the same time, concurrently, down below in the south, we have headquarters set up in Jerusalem for the tribes of Judah. And if you'll study across the page, you'll see 20 different kings, 19 kings, and there's one queen, Athaliah. She's in the middle of that group there, if you want to note that, ladies. There was one queen. And you'll observe of the 20, there were only 8 that walked with God, and some of them rather loosely. And we've given a little asterisk by those that walk with God. 8 out of 20 during 344 long years. You see, for over a century, the kingdom of Judah continued after the Assyrians invaded Israel. And for these final 100 years and more, they again did not learn from their brothers and sisters up north. And look at those prophets that ministered down south. Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. Those were hot dogs. Those were good men. Those were guys that gave it straight. And Isaiah, the prince of the prophets, and Jeremiah, a different in style, but a man of God who wrote, could have written with tears if it could have been made into ink. He just wept over the people. And strong men, warning men, faithful men, talking of doom and judgment. But these prophets were not kings, and the kings went right on their own way. Why? Because fathers trained their sons in wickedness, and the sons trained their sons in wickedness. And right on down the line for 350 years, a few less than that, we see a nation falling under the hand of judgment. I suppose the only reason God gave us in this book of 2 Kings since it is a tough book to read through, is to leave a warning and to tell us that even those insignificant wicked men he has his eyes on. He knows what's going on. He's got his hand on the nation. He hasn't lost touch with his people. He knows what he's about. Now, the structure of the book is better seen on the outline side, and maybe you'd like to take a glance at that. It's a little tough to put this book together because of the frequency of change between the northern tribes and the southern. And the writer doesn't give you the benefit of the doubt. He assumes you know that you're reading of Judah or you're reading of Israel, and he doesn't stop to give you a big neon sign to tell you where he is in north or south. He just talks about the king of Israel or the king of Judah. What I find, however, is three rather evenly divided sections, or even in size. Chapters 1 through 10, there seems to be an emphasis on the northern kingdom, and it's declining. In chapters 11 through 17, he's bouncing back and forth, and that's the hardest section to keep together, because he's alternating between the two tribes, or the two kingdoms. Now, the end of chapter 17, we have the demise of the northern kingdom. And so they're not mentioned again except in reference from 18 on through 25. But in chapter 18 down through 25, you have the demise of the southern kingdom. So the first and last sections are alike in that in the first section, it's all northern tribes. In the last section, it's all southern. But in the middle, it's an alternating between the two. It's a tracing of the civil war events in the people of the Hebrews between the year 930 B.C. and 586 B.C. It's a tracing of 350 years, give or take a few. Let me show you some things about the book that you'll find interesting. Turn to chapter 2, verse 11. Let's just find from the lives of some prophets how God spoke and what God said. Elijah has been standing alone before Ahab. He has lived an unintimidated life. He has faithfully preached the truth of God. But he's through. Verse 11, chapter 2. It came about as they were going along. This is Elijah and his pal Elisha, his friend, younger than he, but about to take up the job of being the prophet. It says that it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. He's gone. And here's Elisha standing down on the earth. And he saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. And the little narrative that follows talks about how Elisha takes his garments and how he goes before God. And there's sort of a divine object lesson as God conveys to him in no uncertain terms that all the blessings that Elijah had, he would have in double measure. And so Elisha just picks up where Elijah leaves off. And I think it is a very faithful act on God's part to keep placing those prophets in front of those kings. It's a very interesting study to note that the prophets seem to come out of nowhere. They're like meteors in the sky. Just they're here and they flash across the sky and they're gone. The kings are very carefully placed in the process of the genealogies, from one to the other, and even the details of their reign and how long, and their mother and their father and their children, it's all spelled out, some more detailed than other. But the prophets, they just sort of flash in, they have a message, and they're continually standing firm, and then they're gone. Sometimes you don't even know where they came from. Sometimes their death isn't even mentioned. They've come, they've ministered, and they phase out. That's the way it is, by the way, in our lives when we're walking against God. It seems out of nowhere certain people just come on the scene. And people that you would not necessarily pick or choose, and they're there and they have the message, or they're modeling a message that is enough reproof to put you back online on the right target. and then they're gone. I think it was A.W. Tozer who picked up the thought from someone he had read that the true minister of God is much more like the Hebrew prophet than the Greek orator. The orator speaks for himself from a message that he originates, and he is terribly concerned that he impress. But the prophet speaks for God the message that God originates, and he could care less what people think of him or of his message. So it is in these men of the Old Testament, in the stripe of Elisha and Elijah. Very faithful men. Along with them, those other prophets that we find listed here. Turn to chapter 17. I want to get to a part where I can get down into the nitty-gritties of the style of life that those people had adopted. And I think the best place is to come to the end of that northern kingdom. 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, verse 1 is a pretty good verse to show you an illustration on how you can understand the book of 2 Kings. Now, look at the chart. It's almost inspired. Not whole, but almost, because we've taken it right from the text and we just put it on a piece of paper. But I want you to keep the chart nearby, the one that shows the Civil War, and I want to show you how you can find your way through the book of 2 Kings. Look at verse 1, 17:1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. I venture to say, if you're home sitting at your kitchen table wanting to get something out of the Word, and you turn to 2 Kings 17:1, you're not going to get a lot without the chart. But watch. Look at Ahaz, king of Judah. King of Judah. Is that north or south? That's south. All right, find Ahaz. Oh, I hope he's there. There he is. Oh, great. He's right after Jotham, and he's just before Hezekiah. Find him? Right about in the middle in the southern kingdom. That's Ahaz. Now, while Ahaz had reigned 12 years in Judah, a new king came on the throne of Israel. Look north, and you'll see at the end of the row, Hoshea. That's the last king of Israel. So these men were contemporaries. You see, the southern kingdom lasted another 100 years plus after the northern kingdom fell. As a matter of fact, while you're looking at the chart, if you want to, take out a pencil and let me have you draw a diagonal line where 1 Kings ends and 2 Kings begins. Okay? On the northern tribes, find Ahab and draw a line under his name between Ahab and Ahaziah, 2 Kings begins. Okay? To the left of Ahab, and including him, is 1 Kings. To the right, from Ahaziah on, is 2 Kings. Okay? Now, in the south, it's Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. That's the dividing line. If someone were to come into our church right now and hear me saying these things, they would probably not even sit down. They would probably turn right around and leave, wondering, what in the world are you talking about? Ahaz and Ahab and Ahaziah. Sounds like we're into tongues here, doesn't it? Jehoshaphat, from Jehoshaphat on back, is 1 Kings. From Jehoram on to the end is 2 Kings. Got it? So the dividing line in the southern kingdom is right there. The dividing line in the northern kingdom is up there between Ahab and Ahaziah. Now, in this verse, we have come to Ahaz in the middle of the southern kingdom and Hoshea, the end of the northern kingdom. All right? Now watch what happened. He reigned 9 years, Hoshea did, toward the end of that kingdom. He did evil. By the way, that's another helpful mark that God gives you in the reading through 1 and 2 Kings. He'll tell you whether he was good or whether he was evil most often. This man, Hoshea, he's in the northern kingdom, they all did evil. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, not only as the king, not as the kings of Israel who were before him. He was bad, but not as bad as some. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, that's an enemy tribe that's going to invade an enemy country, came up against him. And Hoshea, notice, he becomes a pawn in the hands of Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, became his servant and paid him tribute. The king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea.
who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria. All this is the intriguing interplay in the politics of this vassal king. He's a weak-kneed, willy-nilly king who doesn't walk with God. And he's trying by the strings of diplomacy to keep all these balls juggled in the air. And it finally comes in on him, and he can't pull it off. Verse 7, now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. And the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified cities. Verse 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer. There he is again. Faithfully standing firm, saying to those citizens of Israel, don't do that. Quit doing that. Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments. Verse 14, they did not listen. They did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers. There it is. The consequences brought about by persistent sin in the life of the fathers happening in the sons and in the sons' sons. Just like their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them, they followed vanity, became vain, went after the nations that surrounded them, they forsook all the commandments. Verse 17, they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire. They practiced divination, enchantments, sold themselves to do evil and sighed the Lord, provoking him. And here's the finality of it. The Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Assyria came in and swept the nation away, the tribes being sucked under that whole system. Now, it's a depressing scene when you trace these kings one after another. As a matter of fact, it's clear from a number of studies that have been made that like begets like. The evil begets evil. Maybe you have heard the illustration. J. Oswald Sanders mentions it in his book, A Spiritual Clinic, and I've referred to it on other occasions in my ministry, but I refer to it again for illustration's sake. Two families from the state of New York were studied very carefully. One was the Max Jukes family, and the other was the Jonathan Edwards family. The thing that they discovered in this study is remarkable. Like begets like. Max Jukes was an unbelieving man, and he married a woman of like character who lacked principle. And among the known descendants, over 1,200 were studied. 310 became professional vagrants. 440 physically wrecked their lives by a debauched lifestyle. 130 were sent to the pen for an average of 13 years each, 7 of them for murder. There were over 100 who became alcoholics, 60 became habitual thieves, 190 public prostitutes. Of the 20 who learned a trade, 10 of them learned the trade in a state prison. It cost the state about $1,500,000, and they made no contribution whatever to society. In about the same era, the family of Jonathan Edwards came on the scene. And Jonathan Edwards, of course, a man of God, married a woman of like character, and their family began, and they became a part of this study that was made. 300 became clergymen, missionaries, and theological professors. Over 100 became college profs. Over 100 became attorneys, 30 of them judges. 60 of them became physicians. Over 60 became authors of good classics, good books. 14 became presidents of universities. There were numerous giants in American industry that emerged from this family. 3 became United States congressmen, and 1 became the vice president of the United States. Like begets like. One begets another of the same kind. Now, you believe that? So do I. But I got news for you. God sometimes breaks that rule. Isn't that just like Him? Sometime you think you've got your act so together that you begin to get a little smug as your children are being raised and you've got a good church and you're walking with God and your mate is walking with God and God is using your kids. It just looks just right. And you think, that's it. Just like Swindoll says. We're just like the Jonathan Edwards family. It's going to come out right. Got a congressman and a vice president and a university prof and right here in the making. It ain't necessarily so. Let me show you. This blows a hole into people that have formula minds that love six steps to victory. You know, you do six things and you got it made. You raise your kids, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 will always happen. A, B, C, and D will always equal E. It's not true. Let me show you something. Look at chapter 16. After I got you all set up with that tremendous principle, I'm going to show you how God on occasion breaks it. 16:1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Now that won't change your life, but let's keep reading. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned, I put your thinking cap on, he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now that's Ahaz, and if you want to find him on the chart, help yourself. He's down there at the bottom, several, maybe 10 or 11 before the end, Ahaz. All right? Go over to chapter, let's spend just a minute or two more with him. Look at verse 7. Here is a man who sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Another godless man compromises with him. And he says, I am available to you. I'll do as you wish. Verse 8, Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. He ripped off the king's house and he put it together and sent a present to the enemy tribes. This is really a wicked man. Okay? That's the kind of father he was. Okay, look over at chapter 16, verse 20. He dies. Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his son, Hezekiah, reigned in his stead. Okay, what kind of a guy was Hezekiah? Look at 18:1. It came about in the third year of Hoshea, that's the guy up in the north, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, that's the man we just studied, king of Judah, became king. How old was he? He was 25 years old when he became king. Now, I want you to remember something a while ago. Ahaz reigned 16 years, okay? Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. That means that Hezekiah, from age 9 to 25, was under the tutelage of his wicked father. Right? In the most formative years of growing up, adolescent years, 9 to 25, and his dad blew it. Okay, his dad dies age 36, he's gone. Age 20 when he started, reigned 16 years, he's finished. His son, Hezekiah, now comes to the throne, and he's age 25. So all those years he's learned under his father Ahaz, and what's he like? Verse 2. He's 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent. He tore down all those things that his dad had built up. That's Hezekiah. Well, you say that's an exception. No, he was a remarkable man. Led a reformation. He led a revival. In fact, God added 15 years to his life because his work wasn't over. If you study behind the scenes, you'll see that Hezekiah was involved in the compilation of the text. He was very involved in the study and the passing along of Scripture, written Scripture. God gave him 15 years to finish the project. Okay? He finishes his life. Chapter 20, verse 21. Okay? Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, became king in his place. All right? Maybe Manasseh, who is a wicked king, maybe he learned a lot of things in his young life. No. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. He was 12 years old when he became king. How long did his daddy reign? It says 29 years. So the boy, all through his 12 years on earth, was under the fine influence of his godly dad, Hezekiah. Got it? Hezekiah is impacting his boy's life. Or is he? Because Manasseh became king at age 12 and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was, I can't pronounce it either. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations. And look at this, he rebuilt the high places. We've got his dad tearing them down. As soon as Manasseh takes the throne, he starts building the high places his father destroyed. He erects altars for Baal and Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. Verse 11, he does more wickedly than all the Amorites did who were before him. He's the opposite of his father. And he reigns 55 years longer than any other king in the south. Well, you know what? I cannot give you an absolute airtight guarantee. I can't tell you why prodigals are, on occasion, the products of godly parents. Just as I cannot explain how kids who love the Lord Jesus and want to walk with him sometime come from horror spiritually at home. Now, let's be very fair without trying to be sensational with all of this. Let's just simply say that just because a man walks with God, as David did, does not mean he's a good father. Or just because a person is a good king and can pull off all that's involved in running a kingdom does not mean that he's faithful at home. But nevertheless, the text does say these men were men of God. You know what? It makes us all the more dependent upon the Lord for his grace. Sometime, and this will bring hope to some of you that have not done the job you should have done at home, and now it's too late. Sometime, you can simply claim the grace of God as he brings out of your home, which was not a good model, certain godly bents in the lives of your children. Some of us have come from homes that were not super duper models of what the Christian life is all about. And the only thing that you can claim, since you didn't get it from your mom or dad, was you got it from the grace of God and the sovereign hand of your heavenly Father who oversaw the need. This also drives us back to the very serious study we made several years ago on the bents that are born into children. This explains why in a given family, one can walk closely and tenderly with God only to have a sibling that despises the very things that he or she loves. This explains why two of your four children can be bent in the wrong direction and two of them, it's sort of a downhill slide in spiritual things. This explains why your brothers and sisters are different from you. It is the bent that has been given you. And this is all the more reason to counteract the wrong and to cultivate the right with all the power you have and to leave the results with God. You know, I think if we filled the room full of very capable Christian psychologists and psychiatrists who are students of this whole study, I think most of them, perhaps the whole group, would be hard-pressed to explain why good comes from evil or evil comes from good. It's part of the mystery of iniquity that continues to work. Well, the kingdom falls, verse 11 of chapter 25, into the hands of the Babylonians. The final king is Zedekiah, and he is taken into captivity. In fact, he is blinded. Verse 7, they take out his eyes, and they bind him with bronze fetters and bring him to Babylon as a horrible sight. Verse 7 of chapter 25, Zedekiah the king is dragged like a blind slave into Babylon. In verse 11, the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried them away into exile. It's a scene that you would never forget. As a matter of fact, verse 9 says, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, burned the house of the Lord, burned the king's house and the houses of Israel, even every great house he burned with fire. Wow, it's a scene of destruction. If any of you were in Berlin or parts thereabout in 1945, 44, 45, you know the scene. I was in Tokyo in 1957, and it had already been built back a great deal, but there were still some signs in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. You never, ever, ever forget the desolation of war and the horrors of the Vietnam scene and the falling of these great homes. It's the scene is like you never forget. That's why Psalm 137 talks about, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. We hanged our harps on the willow tree, and we heard those captors say in sarcasm, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Break out one of those hymns of worship. And then the psalmist says, how can you sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Because the consequences of persistent sin cannot be erased. As they can tell you who sit by the rivers of Babylon to this day. Interesting thing is that carnal Christians don't sing. The song is taken as the blessing of the Spirit of God is removed. J. Sidlow Baxter's words are very vivid, and I close with them. We cannot read 2 Kings without thinking of Solomon's proverb, the way of transgressors is hard. Paul's words, the wages of sin is death, is here demonstrated on a national scale in clearly declared terms of poetic justice for all to see and heed. Sinning, despite warning, brings ruin without remedy. Inexcusable wrong brings inescapable wrath. Abused privilege incurs increased penalty. The deeper the guilt, the heavier the stroke. Correction may be resisted, but retribution cannot be evaded. All these thoughts crowd in our minds when we read 2 Kings, as we see the battered, broken tribes of Israel and Judah dragged behind the chariots of their heathen conquerors. We surely cannot fail to see the central message of the book: willful sin brings a woeful end. Some of you will remember our studies in Lamentations. That's what that book is all about. That's why Jeremiah laments. He is writing of the closing days of this very country. I don't know if you have thought about it much. I don't know why, but lately I have.
What if we are the Jeremiahs of America? America doesn't figure highly in the prophetic word. Much as we hate to know that, that's true. What if we are, in fact, not necessarily in the last days of God's timetable for this world, but in the last days of a nation? What if our captivity is just around the corner? That's a horrible thought, isn't it? Could it be that that's why God has had us review 2 Kings? Could it be that you are in your sphere of influence the Hosea, the Amos, the Jeremiah? You see, the prophet of God is not limited to the clergy. Some of you have that ministry of reproof and direction as a counselor, as a teacher, as a professional person, as a businessman, as an individual in advertising or public relations or the media or some field of education. Could you be the prophet for these last days? I think the unsung prophet of our day is the mother who stays at the hard task of parenting. The father consistently punching it out, consistently standing firm. Let's recommit ourselves to that ministry, whatever it is. Right now, let's bow together, please. I suppose what I'd like you to do right now is, for a moment, just forget your own syndrome and your own needs, and just view yourself on a mission this week to a world that's in desperate condition. Filled with people like the gal I mentioned earlier in the message. Filled with wrong, bad information, false prophets. You're the light. Wow, that calls for a tremendous amount of commitment, dedication.
Our Father in heaven, we are in such great need these days. There are homes fracturing, and there are roles that are all confusing, and there are broken-hearted children as well as confused parents, not to mention an entire nation that seems to have lost its way. But we are reminded again and again, and we have heard it again in this message, that the way of the transgressor is hard. There is nothing you want more from us than obedience. And therefore, in this world filled with wrong and bad information, false prophets, remind us that you are, in fact, the light. You are the hope of the nations. You are the redeemer of hearts. And I pray that you will reach into the ranks of this country, even among our listeners today, and draw from them those who will stand in the gap, who will be your men and women, the mothers of children, the fathers of the wayward, who will be strong statesmen, who will be businessmen of integrity and businesswomen who walk with you. And at each point, our Father, we pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, will impact and make a difference. Remind us that nothing is out of control, for you are the sovereign God of our lives. And that includes today. That includes this very moment. We commit to you, our Father, the truth of this message and those whose lives will be changed by it. And we thank you for it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
The preceding message, 2 Kings, From Compromise to Captivity, was copyrighted in 1979, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.